So, yeah, this is Cornerstone Chapel, I guess. Let's see. That's it, right? Recognized it when we drove up. A little bit of introduction here before we get into the message. I want to share a message I think I've shared here before. Three crucial concerns for the church, or three critical concerns for the church, or you could say three critical concerns for the Christian. I know that I just mentioned that I was at Burns Valley 25 years ago, and I know there was a division, and I've been through church challenges and struggles and some divisions and so forth as well. And I think it's the way of life. Life is not perfect here on this earth. And even if you don't have to get very far into the apostles' experience as well, the book of Acts, you find some divisions happening. And fortunately, you also have some people coming back together sometimes. And anyways, say all that to say that through the years, I've really come to zero in on these three, what I think are critical concepts that have really helped me in not only more recently, and it's helped me navigate, but it's also helped me reflect back and make sense out of what God is doing. But before we get into that, let's have a little bit more of introduction here. This was Yvonne and my wedding day, which is, I think, about 4 years and 4 months ago. We were married there in little chapel in Guy's Mills, Pennsylvania, where Yvonne had been living, serving there with Faith Builders Christian School there. I have a few more grandchildren since this picture. Actually, I think, we'll get to that picture. Here is Yvonne's family. So you can see a little difference between our two families. This one, when we talk about my family, we talk about me and my children. When we talk about Yvonne's family, it's more her and her siblings. So, as you may have guessed, Yvonne is a little younger than I am. She has more gray hair than I do, I think. Probably more mature. Anyways, that's us 4 years ago. This was more recently, I think it was this coming July will be 2 years ago, out in Colorado, where my son Asher and Teresa live, part of Canyon City there. And we had our Whitmer gathering in July rather than Christmas time. Christmas in July that year. We've had a few additions since then. Little Zeke there, and JoJo, Ashira. I always forget her name. Ashira. Asher's. By the way, Asher and Teresa have half of our grandchildren. We currently have 10 grandchildren. They have 5 of them. We have 2 expecting, so we'll be having 12. By the end of the year, we'll have 12, and Asher's will still have half of them. They're expecting again, so. I don't know how long they'll be able to keep that up, but have half of the grandchildren. This is back in Los Angeles. Just this past Sunday, we were there with my youngest daughter, Christy, she's the only one that's still in LA. And so she had a birthday this past Monday. And so we flew out there and spent 3 days with her. That's the Pacific Coast behind. This is the one park that she loves to hike in. Beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Los Angeles, isn't it beautiful? It's not green like it is around here, but has its own kind of beauty. In the city, don't you think the city's beautiful? That's downtown LA. It's about 5 miles from this, maybe 6 miles from this place. Kind of off the other direction. The Flower District, downtown, right downtown. We had our Airbnb right downtown Los Angeles on Broad Street. This is the Flower District, just a few blocks away. And hang on, Ruthie. Here's the Fabric District. So it didn't take long for the ladies to get lost in the Fabric District. Actually, it's called the Fashion District, but Fabric section of the Fashion District. And this was from our Airbnb, the 11th floor of above one of the theaters. This is known as the Theater District. There's like half a dozen theaters along Broadway there. And we were in an Airbnb 11 stories up, looking down on this street, Broadway. Speaking of Los Angeles, this is Robert. I just want to briefly introduce you to Robert, and then we'll get into the message here. But Robert's doing drugs there. That's him many years ago, probably about 25 years ago. And he always wore this cross. He thought that would do something for him. I'm not sure, but in the meantime, he was doing drugs, addicted to alcohol. And then he was born again. And this is him born again. He's written a little tract. And it actually has turned it into a book now. You can go on Amazon and buy his book. And the front of the book has this on. With the question, the title of the book is, Do You Know This Person? And then on the back, it says, This is Him Born Again. And it's just filled with his stories. And there's a lot to his story that I could go into. We won't take the time right now, but Jesus changes people. And one thing I sense about the fellowship here is your focus on Jesus. And you know, many times we have our statements of faith and our doctrine and everything, and somewhere in the midst of our conviction against this and against that, and you know, yeah, we believe in Jesus, right? But is he really central? And that's really what the message is going to be about too. The three critical concerns, the center concern is focus on Jesus. And without Jesus, we have no religion, no faith, no basis. Oh, here's Stories Made New. I want to talk about Stories Made New. That's where we're involved with ministry here these days. Rachel, one of our residents there, one of our friends, she's part of our family there at Stories Made New. A young women's ministry developed especially for Anabaptists, those supporting the Anabaptist Confession of Faith. Our vision is for helping young women who are struggling to find identity and fulfillment in Jesus, to help them work through life-dominating problems, providing loving nurture, Christian discipleship, and personal care, helping them to learn discipline and purposeful living through a structured home setting. Nurturing and appreciation for the joy of serving and blessing others. We try to be structured. Sometimes we're a little chaotic, but This is a picture of our current family there. Okay, three critical concepts for the church. And I do have a handout, but that's what it is. It's a handout. It's not really a worksheet. Sometimes I like to give these out as worksheets and have you follow along and fill in. But it's all filled in for you. So don't, I just want your attention this morning. And so it's all here. I'll give it to you. You don't need to bother taking notes. I mean, you can take a few notes if you want, but the basic content is here, and don't let me forget to distribute it to you afterwards. So, three critical concepts for the church. The first one is sequence, keeping first things first, focus, as I mentioned before, and balance. Keeping first things first, priorities. What comes first? Not everything is the same. First things first. Second critical concept is focus, keeping our eyes on Jesus. And balance, keeping it all together. And so I think that focus piece is most essential, really. And they all kind of work together. All of these do. It's not like there's a... Yeah. I'm listing them, 1, 2, 3 here. But they really kind of all work together around Jesus Christ. So we're going to look, first of all, at sequence, keeping first things first. We're going to talk about the Garden of Eden, the two trees there in the Garden of Eden. Most of you are familiar with the story, I think. We won't... I'll take a cue from your Sunday school teacher. We won't read the text here. You're familiar with it. There was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was a place for feasting. The tree of knowledge was a place of following. They were strictly forbidden not to eat from the tree of knowledge. Deuteronomy, oh that you would choose life, oh that you would choose life, that you and your families might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and to obey Him and commit yourself to Him, for He is your life. God is your life. Jesus is your life. The tree of life is the place where we worship. Enjoy the worship. Good brother, I think leading worship is probably more important sometimes than preaching. Turning our eyes to Jesus and turning our hearts toward Him and opening ourselves to Him so that when He does speak, we're open, we can hear. That's the tree of life. And then the tree of knowledge has to do with obedience, and we all believe in obedience. But first things first, worship comes before obedience. We are beings of longing. All of us, our hearts are longing, always longing for something. When we stop longing, we stop living. We long for God. What I heard in the Sunday school discussion this morning was really what I think you could say is living with authenticity, living authentically, being real. So if you've got something bringing sadness and sorrow into your life, own it, lean into it, embrace it, weep. Some of my most meaningful worship in life has been what I call weeping worship. In the midst of loss and grief and devastation. You know, we could put on these plastic smiles and go around grinning at everybody. That wouldn't be real. I don't believe God is happy with that. Rather, He wants us to be real and authentic about the things of life. So we're beings of longing. We're disciples in learning. We always want to learn. We will always be learning. Hopefully, if we're living, we're learning. And it, again, it's born out of that worship hands lifted, heart turned toward God, that we long for Him and we learn from Him, and then we follow Him. It's a place of following, obedience. Worship is the path to obedience. If you forget everything else, hopefully you take one of these home with you. Remember this. Worship is the path. You care about obedience, you got to care about worship. Worship is the path to obedience. I could ask you, what was the sin there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? What was the sin that was committed there? Why were they cast out? Anybody want to venture a suggestion? Certainly disobedience was involved, but I would suggest there was something before that. What was before that? Talking sequence. They certainly were, that's what they were doing. They were worshiping, they thought the serpent, I don't know what did he go around somehow in an upright manner? I don't know, but certainly was not very beautiful. Although it says Lucifer was very beautiful. So whatever, they found him.
May have a target, and Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the center of that target. He's the bullseye. He's what we're aiming for. And I should say this because I don't think I necessarily have it listed later. God loves it when we try to hit the target. Okay. Now, most Bible scholars will give you, as a definition for sin, they'll say sin is missing the mark. Does that sound familiar? Sin is missing the mark. I would like to suggest maybe there's a little better definition for sin, and that's aiming at the wrong mark. Aiming at the wrong mark. So, just because you can't hit the bullseye every time. I mean, how many of you in your target practice actually ever dead center hit the bullseye? Very seldom, probably. But you've probably gotten a buck or two, anyways. You know, it's kind of like if a child comes to you and says, "Hey, Daddy, you're looking here. I just drew a house for you." He has a house there and you're looking at it. Oh, I can imagine a house. You know? Do you say, "Oh, come on, that's not a house. Go draw me a good house." No, that's not what you do. You say, "Good job, yeah, okay. That's a house. Good job, son." And he runs away happy. And you know what he's doing? He's probably working on another house. And he's the next house he brings is going to be a little more like. That's the way God is. God applauds our desire for Him, our worship of Him, our aiming at the right mark. And even we may not even hit the outer rim, but if sin is aiming at the wrong mark, we don't even care about His target. Anyways, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Central truths. Paul was that said, "I refuse to know anything among you." He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, "Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's why that's the bullseye. If Paul can say that, we probably should too. He wrote over half the New Testament. Well, then, very closely related to Jesus Christ and Him crucified are some very central truths that we find in Scripture. You know, who is Jesus? The divinity of Christ, the virgin birth. Those are truths that are very close to the bullseye, very close to those central truths. And the farther you get out, you enter into realms of interpretation, and we can the security of the believer. Eschatology, or even things like baptism. Baptism is pretty central, but there are different modes. And we could argue here, depending on what our background is, even some very conservative Anabaptist type people practice different modes of baptism. But we're not going to argue about those, because that's not what we're focused on. Now, if you're going to have interpretation, have good interpretation. And I can tell you what my preferred mode of baptism is, and I think it's good interpretation, but we won't focus on that. Deduction. Once you open your Bible and you read the black and white or red words of Scripture, you read it, and then the moment you say, "This is what it means," you have entered into interpretation. Most sermons are interpretation. Yeah, we read the Scripture, but we begin to explain. That's interpretation. Well, then, when you say, "Well, if this is what it means, then here's what we should do," that's deduction. That's conclusion. That's maybe our guidelines or our standards or whatever. Yeah, maybe we shouldn't have television or whatever. Those are deductions. But we're not focused on that. Are you the no TV church? Is that who you are? The no TV church? You should have that on your sign, don't you think? No televisions here. Well, that's not what you're focused on. But probably, that's a lot of your application, I think, probably. And then opinion beyond. And if you're going to, again, if you're going to have an opinion, have a good opinion. Please don't be careless about your opinions. But it's opinion. So, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is and must always be our focus. Let's have you get involved here a bit. Who would look up Hebrews 12, verse 2? Do we have a volunteer? It can be men or women. Hebrews 12, 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Oh, Rachel here. And then John, if you would take 1 Corinthians 3, 11. And finally, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Those four. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Maybe another lady. Okay, Ruth. Okay, Hebrews 12, 2.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised and ashamed, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So looking unto Jesus, it uses that word, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning and the end of our faith. And then it talks about who for the joy that was set before him, he was looking, he was focused on what was set before him. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. So there it is. We mentioned that verse earlier. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Does that mean he didn't care about anything else? Does he not care about how to raise children or how to manage your money? He wrote over half the New Testament. So he certainly cared about other things. And yet, even Paul said, "I refuse to know anything among you, really, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 3:11.
"For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
For other foundation can... That was Menno Simon's favorite verse, right? We're good Mennonites here, right? "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then we have the inversion of that. 1 Corinthians 3:11, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I just like to point that out for the kids. Hey, can you back up to verse 1? Let's start in verse 1. Okay, so there's Paul again writing, and he's using the marriage analogy here. He says, I'm concerned, he says, I have espoused you unto one, what's it say, one husband. Yeah. I've married you to Christ. I've officiated in the marriage, your marriage to Christ. Some of us have officiated marriages already, and just, it's devastating when you hear a year or two later when this couple separated or just went off with somebody else or whatever. It's devastating. So, much more so, Paul felt, he was concerned. He says, I'm jealous over you. I've espoused you to Christ, lest your Verse 3. Lest your minds be corrupted from the simplicity. The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we often take that verse and use it as our text to preach simplicity. Let's live simple lives and wear simple clothes. And, I mean, that's all right to do that, I think. But that's not really what this is talking about. This is talking about the simplicity that is in Jesus. Simply Jesus. Jesus Christ. And Him crucified. Yvonne and I, most nights, right before we go to bed, if we feel up to it, we're reading through this little book by T. Austin Sparks called The School of Christ. And you can only handle about a sentence or two at a time. It's deep stuff. But he talks about the otherness of Christ. One of the quotes from that book we'll get to later. We'll talk about that then. But the otherness of Christ. Christ is something other than ourselves. He's something other than our statements of faith. He's something other than our church. Christ is singular. He is simply who He is. And our faith is in Him and Him alone. I treasure the Bible, but I do not worship the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. I treasure the Bible. I read the Bible. I believe we should follow the Bible. But so soon our minds can be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Are you in the truth is in Jesus. This is my favorite Bible phrase. As in Bible favorite verses, this is my favorite Bible phrase. Ephesians 4:21, the last part of the verse. As the truth is in Jesus. Pilate asked, what is truth? He should have asked, who is truth? He asked the wrong question. Straight standing before him was the essence of truth, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I like this. So we like to consider ourselves conservatives, right? A good conservative is someone who sticks close to the scriptures. There's right-wing liberals and there's left-wing liberals. We know who the left-wing liberals are. That's for some other culture. But there's some right-wing conservatives. I mean, liberals, right-wing liberals, who you ask them, why do you do what you do? Well, you know, 100 years ago, or, you know, Hitler had that mustache, you know, whatever, and it takes 20 minutes before you get back to God's Word, let alone Jesus Christ. So let's be true conservatives that stick close to the scriptures. And let's remember, momentarily here. Yeah, this one. The inner word. The Anabaptist view of the scriptures. How many of you have read Peter Luger's book, The Secret of the Strength? The subtitle was What the Anabaptists Would Say to This Generation. In that book, he says that the Anabaptist view of the scriptures was this. They referred to the inner word and the outer word. The outer word was the black and white pages of scripture. And the inner word was, what do you think? Jesus. The inner word was Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And then they went on to say, I didn't put it here. They went on to say that the only value of the outer word was in its ability to lead them to the inner word. That's Anabaptist theology. That's pristine Anabaptist theology. The only value. And when I first read that, I said, oh, wait a minute, that's a little too strong of a statement. Isn't there some value in marriage, what the Bible says about marriage, child training, finances? Isn't there some value in it? The only value of the outer word is in its ability to move on to the inner world. The more I have pondered that through the years, the more convinced I am that they were right. So what if you memorize the entire Bible? So what if you raise your children perfectly? So what if you manage your finances perfectly? If you don't know Jesus, you go to hell. What good is that? Its only value is in its ability. All of these other things are peripheral. And we value it. We need peripheral vision. If we don't have peripheral vision, we bump into things. If all you have is tunnel vision, you can see straight ahead of you, but you'll bump into whatever you can't quite see. So there's value in peripheral vision. But the moment I focus on the periphery, then Jesus Christ is, he's out there somewhere. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. But we corrupt it by the simplicity that is in Christ. A wrong focus puts Christ in the peripheral. You cannot major on minors without minoring on majors. And this is a quote from T.S. Sparks in the little book, The School of Christ. He says, problems in the Christian church experience are always, I underline the always, are always corrected by a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. Problems in the Christian church experience are always corrected by a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would say in the Christian experience, not just the church experience, but in the Christian experience. Here the other, we were facing something in the ministry there, the stories made new, and we weren't quite sure what we do here. And I just said to Ivan, it's not Jesus. And we talked to Jesus in prayer about it. He helped us figure out what to do. Problems in the Christian church experience, in the Christian's experience, are always corrected by a fresh revelation. He never gets tired of us. So what about this? What about this? Where are you, Jesus? And I find you here. I have some summary there. Let me talk about bounded sets versus centered sets. This comes from Paul Hebert, a missiologist and anthropologist who studied mathematics as an undergraduate. He employed this idea of set theory, sets, to describe bounded sets versus centered sets, different ways of conceiving Christian community and theology. How many of you have been through the Mission Training Center in New York City? Have been there or been through the program there? They use some of his material in the Perspectives booklet. What's he talking about? A bounded set is defined by, guess what? Its boundaries, okay? A centered set is defined by its center. The centered set can be thought of as the inverse of the bounded set. So, in here, the white dots are in within the bounds, right? And then there are some other dots. So, what if we would start thinking about our churches and our theology and our way of looking at church life, at the Christian life, in this way? We have our boundaries. So, you have a statement of faith here? Okay. Boundaries are good, by the way. Some people pride themselves and say, well, I live outside the box. So their box becomes outside the box. That's their box. Marriage is a box. The Bible is a box. But think for a minute as you think about theology and lifestyle. So let's say these are all the Christians in here. And this is your church statement of faith. And everybody has to sign off on this. There's no way that these blue dots can become white dots unless they get inside the box. Right? What if you defined your church by its center? Jesus Christ. See, up here you could have some of these white dots actually going out. Sure, they're still within the boundaries, but they're moving out. They're going away from Christ. But they're still in the circle. Okay, and they're okay. And you're okay with that. I'm not saying so. If we think this way. If we think strictly in terms of boundaries. And the opposite of that is true here. Here's some blue dots, and they are longing for Jesus, and they are looking for Jesus and moving toward him. But they haven't quite figured out all this stuff out here yet. They don't quite even understand what some of the words mean, let alone say I agree with it or believe it, you know. But they're not in. They're still out. But they're moving toward Jesus. Others are moving away from Jesus. See the problem that can develop there? I'm not saying you shouldn't have some definition. I'm just challenging you to think. Think in terms of Jesus Christ, the focus of all that we are and all that we believe. Finally, balance. The 11th commandment, perhaps keeping it all together, embracing it all. The dialectical nature of Christian truth, that's really what we're talking about here, seems paradoxical because it runs contrary to our expectation. Our Bible is a Hebrew book. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Aramaic and in Greek. Actually, I think most of it was written in Greek. Aramaic was not written in Greek, it was spoken. And when it was written down, it was written in Greek. But they spoke Aramaic in the New Testament, like Jesus' language. And those people were Hebrews. Okay. It was written by Hebrews. Even though it was written in Greek, it was written by Hebrews. So the Bible is essentially a Hebrew book. The Hebrew mind expressed truth in terms of opposites by saying at the same time two seemingly contrary things. And the final truth is found in holding both of these quote-unquote opposite truths together in balance, or maybe a better word is in tension. You know what tension is? So if you have a balance beam, and we don't use these hardly anymore, but in the old days they did, if you went to the grocery store and you wanted 10 pounds of potatoes, the merchant would put a 10-pound weight over here, and then he'd put potatoes over here until it balanced. And when it balanced, you knew he had 10 pounds of potatoes. So you can imagine the tension that was on that balance beam, right? You had the fulcrum in the middle, and there was tension. If that balance beam could speak, he'd say, "Oh, get off of here. I feel the pressure." That's the way it is in balancing biblical truth. And it's a Hebrew book. It's deliberately written that way. Because that was the Hebrew mindset. Right? We think in terms of logic as Westerners. Let me say this first. By doing so, the truths do not subtract one from another. So when you add potatoes over here, you're not subtracting weight over here. So when you balance biblical truth, you're not subtracting somewhere. You're not throwing out one truth so that you can have another. No, you're adding weight. You're adding weight. To balance things, you always can add weight.
And our challenge as Bible students today is that we do not have Hebrew minds. We're Westerners. We major in logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And if this is true, then that is true, or then this must be true as well. And we emphasize one truth at a time. We seek linearity of the stack of our truths. They have to make sense. Whereas the Hebrew mindset thought in terms of opposites. And we're going to look at a lot of these momentarily. We try to make harmony out of apparent contradiction by stressing either one side or the other.
And that's where much of heresy has come into the church through the years, is when we force definition. Oh, well, we have to know what this scripture means. So, we kind of force our definition rather than simply stepping back and say, you know what? I don't really know what that means, but I accept it. And oh, over there, that sounds almost the opposite. How does that work out? I don't entirely know, but I accept it. And you embrace it all. There's tension there.
We tend to pick and choose whatever sounds the most logical. But until we understand that the Bible is a Hebrew book and that we must hold it all together and adopt the Hebrew mindset, we will never understand Scripture. Fundamental concept. It's imperative that we keep this in mind. Error has always crept into the church when it has refused to hold paradoxical truth together. We emphasize that. All of the earliest heresies, and we could list a number of them, stem from the refusal of individuals within the church to hold two seemingly opposite truths together. The root meaning of the word heresy is not untruth, but it's half-truth. It's truth cut off from counter-truth, from balancing truth. That's heresy. It's not untruth. It's half-truth. Romans 1:18 talks about those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, unequally. And it actually changes the truth of God into a lie. So if you take one part of the concept, one part of the truth, and you divorce it from the other half, you change the truth into a lie. 2 Timothy 2, rightly dividing the word of truth, making a straight cut. Not opposites, even though they seem to be. So let's look at some of these. On one hand, God is sovereign. On the other hand, man is responsible. We could look up scriptures to look at this, but I think you'll get the concept here. So God is sovereign on the one hand. He's in control. He's over everything. We can do nothing to save ourselves. He is the one who saves us. But on the other hand, man is responsible.
We're, what does responsible mean? It's the ability to respond. So we respond to God. And together, those, the tension that we feel in those two truths, we come to understand our relationship with God. Galatians, on the one hand, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. Then we have James. Show you my, your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See the tension there? Believers are under grace. Unbelievers are under the law. Some people just throw out the Old Testament and say it's no good. There's lots of value in the law yet. It brings people to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Faith, works. Whoa, premillennialism versus amillennialism. Do we throw out the one camp so that we can embrace the other? What if we just kind of step back and say, I don't really know, but I accept it all. I embrace it. And we know God's going to work it all out. And he's going to help us understand. Love versus truth. Love without truth is less than real love. Truth without love is less than real truth. Separation from the world. We also need to be salt of the earth. Evangelism versus discipleship. Now, good Anabaptist people are pretty good at discipleship. We can teach people the all things, but we're not very good at actually winning people to Christ. Witnessing. This Robert guy that I told you about, he cannot talk to anybody without saying, do you know that Jesus loves you? Try doing that. Everybody you meet up top, do you know that Jesus loves you? See how your day goes. You might rearrange your schedule. Bear ye one another's burdens. Let every man bear his own burden. Right there it is. What a contradiction. Do we throw out the one so we can accept the other? No, we embrace them both. Approving parents versus authoritative parents. Our children need to know that we love them, the little boy in the house. We accept him just like he is. We approve of him. At the same time, we're not just pushover parents. No. Parents, their children need discipline. They need parents who are in authority. Flexibility on the one hand versus stability on the other. We need both. Some of us like flexibility, like new things. Let's try this, let's try that. Other people just like things. Just keep it even, brother. Keep it even. The individual believer versus the church body. All of us stand before God ourselves, and we're responsible before God. At the same time, we're responsible to each other. We're a family. We're a brotherhood. We're under the authority of God. Oh, you can't tell me what to do. I'm under God's authority. He's the one that tells me what to do. You're my brother. You're my parent. You're my pastor. We're also under God-given authority. Financial risk versus financial responsibility. What would happen if you never took a financial risk? Oh, there's a lion in the street. I can't get out of bed. This might take a risk. Also need to be responsible. Husbands need to love and respect their wives. Wives need to respect and love their husbands. And we could go down a rabbit trail with that too, but I think you get the idea. So all of these different truths that we need to hold together and embrace the tension, be authentic about all of God's word, not dismiss some of it so that we can feel more comfortable with the other part. Embrace it all, but most of all, keeping it all centered around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I think we better wrap it up here. Here is a handout. Do you have ushers here that can hand these out? Just want to make sure. I think I made about 80 copies here. Thank you for your time and attention. And let me just pray here, and I'll turn it over to you. Pastor God, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you are great and good and your ways are right. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for this place of meeting this morning. Thank you for this body, this church, this place where these folks come together on a regular basis and love each other and care for each other and learn and grow together and experience you together. Thank you for them. I pray that you bless them today and throughout this week, throughout the rest of their lives, throughout the life of this congregation. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe I should.